Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is called Parsha Naso, because that's the first word, Naso et Rosh. Okay, lift up the head, or some renderings, of course, say take the sum of the sons of Gershon, also by their father's houses, by their families. Now, we're going to notice several things about this Torah portion, and this is a good way to start it off. Lots of repetition, some phrases that are repeated, and of course, when we get to the latter part of the portion, we're going to see probably one of the most famous, or I guess you could even say infamous, but certainly one of the most famous repeated portions, large sections of text of any place in the book, and indeed it's the longest chapter in the Torah, maybe in the whole Bible, but certainly in the Torah. And we are going to see some of that repetition start right here, where it has to do with take the sum of the sons of, and then we talk about the three different houses within the line of Levi. Excuse me. By their father's houses, by their families, from 30 years old and upwards to 50 years old, you shall number them. All that enter in to wait upon the service, to do service in the tent of meeting. And that's the paragraph, the verse, that's going to be repeated multiple times here. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in bearing burdens. They'll bear the curtains from the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, its covering, all the sealskin that's above it, the screen for the door, basically anything that's fabric or that hangs or that is covering something up, they're going to carry. The hangings of the court, the screen for the door, the gate of the court by the tabernacle, the altar round about, their cords, the instruments of the service, and anything there may be that has to do with them, wherein they shall serve. At the commandment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the services of the burdens of the sons of the Gershonites in all their burden, in their appointment of service, and you shall appoint unto them in charge of all their burdens. So basically they're going to report to Aaron and his sons. And then we're going to see, this is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar. So the further delegation, Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Next, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their father's houses. Does this sound familiar? From 30 years old upward, even unto 50, you shall number them, everyone that enters into the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. And here's their charge, their burden, according to all their service in the tent of meeting. This time, it's the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars and the sockets, the heavy stuff, the pillars in the court round about, their sockets, their pins, their cords, all their appurtenances, anything that pertains to their service, and by their name you shall appoint the instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the tent of meeting under the hand of, again, Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And Moshe and Aaron and the priests of the congregation, the princes of the congregation, numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families, by their father's houses. Again, from 30 years up to 50, everyone that entered service for the service of the tent of meeting. So we're going to see the same kind of an accounting for the three tribes, sons of Levi. Those that were numbered, again, from Kohath by their families, were 2,750. These are they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites. And again, another almost word-for-word repetition three times here. All that did serve in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, by the hand of Moshe. And then we go on to Gershon. All that were numbered of the sons of Gershon, by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years up to 50, everyone that entered upon the service in the tent of meeting, those that were numbered by their father's houses were, this time, this is certainly different, 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all that did service in the tent of meeting. This is the same paragraph, isn't it? Whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah. Finally, Merari, all those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, by their families, by their father's houses, from, right, you know it, 30 up to 50, everyone that entered the service for the service in the tent of meeting, those that were numbered of them by their families were 3,200. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moshe. So now we're going to get the combination here. All those that were numbered of the Levites, which includes those three sets, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families, by their father's houses. Here it is again, from 30 up to 50. Everyone that entered to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens, and that's a little different in the tent of meeting, those that were numbered, now the total comes here, were 8,580. According to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, everyone to his service and to his burden. They were also numbered, and here we go, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, chapter 5 is going to indicate how the camp is going to be kept clean. Command the B'nai Israel, it says, so Zav is the word here that we're going to see, that they put out, shalach, out of the camp, every person who is a metzora, in other words, who has zara'at, every someone who has an issue, not just an issue like, a Karen type thing, but an issue meaning there's something flowing out of their bodies, and everyone that has is unclean by virtue of having come into contact with the dead. Both male and female you're to put out. Outside the camp you put them, that they defile not the camp in the midst thereof where I dwell. And the B'nai Israel did so. They put them outside the camp. And as Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so did the B'nai Israel. Now at this point, he spoke unto Moshe again. And we're going to get what I'm going to suggest is one of the most interesting of the prescriptions for some things that are going to happen in the whole book. Now, it starts with this, an idea of trespass, and then we're going to get an extension of it. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit, and they commit a trespass, and that word here is ma'al, against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty, then they shall confess their sin that they've done, make restitution for his guilt in full, and add unto that a fifth part thereof. So this is fairly standard. Add the 20%, a fifth part, and give it to him in respect of whom he has been guilty. In other words, as Rashi says, he gives it to the one that he owes the money to, the one that he has wronged. But if the man doesn't have any kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the guilt, in other words, if he's not around for whatever reason, the restitution for guilt which is made shall be Yahuwah's. This time it's the Kohen. He gets it. Besides the ram of the atonement, whereby atonement shall be made for him. Every heave offering of all of the holy things, the set-apart things of the B'nai Israel, which they present unto the Kohen, well, those shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his, meaning the priest. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it shall be his. And then it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, and say to them. All right, let's pause. Because what we're going to see here is the thing that I said we're working up to. And I think it's one of the most fascinating of the, you could call it processes that we're going to see in Scripture. For one, it's described in a whole lot of detail. There are some similar things, like the red heifer and the situation with the atzatzel. Those are described in some detail. But this one is considered unique. And the sages point this out, and I think they're absolutely right. It is the only one of the things that are commanded in the way of a process in Scripture where Yahuwah promises a miracle. Now think about that. Something's going to happen, and one way or another, something that would be normally called supernatural will be the result of going through this process. So, if a man's wife goes aside and she acts unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally. In other words, if she commits adultery. This is the definition. A woman who has a married woman goes out and has sex with somebody else, not her husband. But her husband doesn't know it. It's hid from the eyes of her husband. She's defiled secretly. So there's no witness against her, nor shall she be taken in the act. Now, as we're setting this up, notice, and we'll talk about this tomorrow probably, there is a parable or a time when Yeshua has a woman, the woman supposedly caught in adultery. And you're going to, as we go through this, see there are several differences and a bunch of things that Yahushua rightly pointed out. They were screwing up. So let's see how it's supposed to be done right. So there's no witness. She hasn't been caught in the act. And so the husband is rightfully, well, maybe not. A spirit of jealousy, though, and literally a ruach kana comes over him. So he's jealous of his wife. And if she's defiled. Or, could be the other thing, he's jealous of her, but she's not been defiled. So either way, he doesn't know. She probably does, obviously. The process is going to tell us the truth. Then it shall be, the man will bring his wife unto the Kohen, and he brings the offering for her, which in this case is a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He pours no oil on it, nor frankincense. It is a meal offering, a mincha of jealousy. Again, here's this word, kanat. A meal offering of memorial, bringing Torahlessness, iniquity to remembrance. And the Kohen shall bring her near and sets her before Yahuwah. So he literally sets her now before Yahuwah. He is going to do this process, and it involves several steps. First, he takes set apart water, holy water, in an earthen vessel. Now, this probably is the water of the red heifer. We're not told explicitly. The sages obviously have some input. But what it says here is just water that is kadosh. Of the dust, and then of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, he takes, and he puts it in that water. And the priest shall set the woman before Yahuwah, and he lets the hair of the woman's head go loose. So if she's got a head covering on, he removes it, lets her hair down.
And I can't help but think that the symbolism here is pretty clear, too, that she's no longer under the covering of her husband in this case.
Puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands, which is the meal offering of jealousy, kanat. And the priest shall have in his hand that water of bitterness that causes the curse. So this is the water we're just talking about. It's got the dust from the tabernacle in it. The priest then causes her to swear, and he says to the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone aside to uncleanness, being under your husband, then be free, you, from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But, on the other hand, if you have gone aside, being under your husband, that's repeated twice, your husband has authority. And if if you're defiled, some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall cause the woman to swear with the oath of cursing. He shall say unto the woman, Yahuwah make thee a curse and an oath among your people, when Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away or rot, and your belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse will go into your bowels and make your belly to swell and your thigh to fall away or rot. And the woman says, Amen, Amen. Now then the priest writes these curses on the scroll, and he blots them out with that water of bitterness, and he makes the woman drink the water of bitterness that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Now let's pause, because there is so much here, and it's really kind of fascinating. Obviously there are a number of references that come to mind, and I usually go through these in a bit more detail than I will this evening. But one of the references, of course, is the time where we know that the people with Moshe up on the mountain went and did the incident with the golden calf. And something happened there. Moshe went through a process that, at least on the surface, does bear certain similarities. In this case, it's the gold that he grinds up, but he puts it in the water, and he makes them drink the water. And you got to wonder what happened to them. We're not told explicitly as a result. Then, of course, obviously we see some other references to it. The one that strikes me always is the one at Gethsemane, where Yeshua, same part of a whole Ichad. He has this cup. What's in the cup? Well, we're not told explicitly, but we know that what is going to happen sounds a lot like the process here. Again, there are some differences, and of course the famous line, not my will, but thy will be done, is the end of that one. But he is going to drink that cup and is going to bear the curse, whatever the curse is. And I can't help but think if we connect the dots, we can see that those similarities should become more clear. Because, in fact, in that case, we know that the woman that he is talking about is the lost tribes, the whoring children of Israel. They are guilty, and he is drinking that in their stead, our stead. All right, so he makes a woman swear, and she says, Amen, Amen. And then he writes the curses in a scroll, blots them out, and priest takes the meal offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, waves it before Yahuwah, brings it unto the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the meal offering, the memorial part thereof, make it smoke on the altar. After that, the woman is to drink the water. He makes her drink it. And when he's made her drink the water, then it shall come to pass. Here comes the miracle. One of two things will happen. If she is defiled and has acted unfaithfully against her husband, the water that causes the curse will enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot or fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. On the other hand, if she's not defiled, but if she's clean, then not only is she cleared, but she shall conceive seed. She will bear a child. And obviously what that means is that there's reconciliation, and the husband and the wife become one flesh again. So, this is the Torah, it says, of Hakanaut, where the wife, being under her husband, goes aside and is defiled, or The other alternative, when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he's jealous over his wife, he sets a woman before Yahuwah. The priest shall execute her upon her all of this Torah. And the man, it says, now this is notably different than what we see in Numbers chapter 30. If it's a vow and he casts down the vow, he bears her guilt. So the difference here is she, in fact, is set before Yahuwah. She drinks the water. She bears her own guilt. And the man is clear from iniquity, is the final verse in the chapter 5. Next chapter says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, say to them, when either a man or a woman shall clearly utter a vow. Now here's another one of those processes the scripture lays out. That's kind of interesting, and well, it shows up in a number of places. Arguably, Samson is one of them. That'll be the Haftorah portion. And, of course, we see in Acts that Paul himself takes a Nazirite vow, and this is after the time of Yeshua. And he actually not only does this thing, which is right out of Torah, but he offers sacrifices in the tabernacle, which is kind of at odds with what a lot of people have mistakenly thought Paul was saying about sacrifices in the tabernacle. So this Nazirite, this person who's going to take this vow, is often called a Nazirite, is going to consecrate himself before Yahuwah. And the concept here, at least the way I've usually heard it explained, is this is a common person's way to kind of get a glimpse of what it's like to be a Kohen. So he is to do the following. He abstains from wine or strong drink. He drinks no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink anything that comes from grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his Nazirite-ship, he eats nothing that is made from the grapevine, or pressed grapes, even up to the grape stone. All the days of his vow of Nazirite-ship, no razor shall come upon his head till the days be fulfilled. So he lets his hair grow long and his beard grow long. In this time which he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah, he shall be set apart. He lets the locks of his hair grow long. All the days that he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah, he does not come near a dead body. And what we're going to see is that if he does, there's a reset that takes place. He shall not make himself unclean, not even for his father, nor his mother, his brother, or his sister, when they die, because the consecration of Elohim is upon his head. All the days of his Nazirite-ship he is set apart unto Yahuwah. Now, if any man suddenly dies besides him, and that defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he brings two turtle doves, two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tent of meeting, and he prepares one for a chatat, a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, to make atonement, because he sinned. Wasn't necessarily voluntary, but he sinned by reason of the dead. He shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate for Yahuwah the days of his Nazirite-ship, shall bring a lamb of the first year for a guilt offering, and the former days shall be void, because his consecration was defiled. In other words, there's a reset. He starts over. And this, it says, is the Torah of the Nazirite. When the days of his Nazirite-ship, however long he vowed, are fulfilled, he brings it under the door of the tent of meeting. He presents his offering unto Yahuwah, which is one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering, shalamim. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. And the Kohen offers them, brings them before Yahuwah, and offers his sin offering and his burnt offering. Then he offers the ram for a sacrifice of shalamim unto Yahuwah. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest offers also the meal offering thereof and the drink offering. And the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting. He takes that hair from off of his consecrated head that had grown long all this time, puts it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of shalamim. Now the priest then takes the shoulder of the ram when it's sodden, one unleavened cake out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, puts them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he's shaven his consecrated head. The priest then waves them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is holy for the Kohen, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving, and after that, Nazirite may, it says, drink wine. So this is the end of the process. After the process is completed, he can go back and he can have wine or other things from the grape, it sounds like. This, it says, is the Torah of the Nazirite vow, or the one who vows, and is offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazirite-ship, beside that for which his means suffice. According to his vow which he vows, so he must do after the Torah of his Nazariteship. So part of the taking of the vow is understanding that this is going to be the process that completes it. And then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and say the following, On this wise you shall bless the B'nai Israel, you shall say unto them." Now, this is the famous Aharonic blessing. So it shows up right here in the book of Numbers. And this is chapter 6, verse 24, essentially, and the next few verses. And I usually, I like to sing it because that's an easy way to remember it. And it says the following. I'll read it in English. Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it goes like this. Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka. Yaer Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka. Isa Yahuwah panavaleka viasim lecha shalom. And then it says, they shall put my name, thus, upon the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. Now, from here, we're going to go into chapter 7 of the book of Numbers. And again, this one is interesting. This one is certainly well-remembered, and it is I think without question, it is the most redundant set of scriptures in the entire book. And it's kind of fascinating for that very reason. Yeah, I know, once we've read it and we've seen it, we think, okay, we know how this is gonna complete. But you know, whenever you see something which is this redundant, that there is at least one main point to it, and probably several. I have a strong suspicion there are several points that we still probably don't even completely understand. Let me start it out. We'll get up to the place where it begins to repeat. Came to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the tabernacle. He anointed it and sanctified it. All the furniture, the altar, the vessels, anointed them and sanctified them. And the princes of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, offered. These, it says, were the princes of the tribes. These are they that were over them that were numbered. Now we've seen their names already. And they brought their offering before Yahuwah. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. So 2 oxen per wagon, it sounds like. A wagon for every 2 of the princes. And for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said, Take it of them, that they may do the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moshe took the wagons and the oxen, he gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So they're going to get these wagons, and it's going to help them carry all of the stuff that has to do with the Mishkan. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the holy things belonged unto them. They bore them upon their shoulders. So the sons of Kohath, remember, carry. They carry things like the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that are within the Holy of Holies. So no putting them on carts. The princes brought the dedication offering of the altar in the day that was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before Yahuwah. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, They shall present their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the altar. So we're going to see offering after offering, day after day. And he that presented first his offering on the first day was Nachshon, son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. You ready? Now we're going to hear this, essentially, 12 times. His offering was 1 silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, half of them of, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, 1 male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalamim, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 he-lambs of the first year. This, it says, was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. So there is the first one. On the second day, Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. Now, we're going to notice one other thing here. I'll pause. And that is that the order of the offerings on the days is not in the birth order, and it's not in an order that we've seen elsewhere. And I can't help but think, given all the redundancy, That is interesting, simply because it's a departure from the way we would expect to see it. So we had Judah first. Now we've got Issachar. Now we may notice that there is going to be a pattern here, and I suspect it may have to do with the order of encampment. Let me just leave it at that. So the second day, Nathanael, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. He presented for his offering one silver dish. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar. Do we catch the pattern? Literally, his offering is identical to the first one. Now, there are a couple things here that I'll pause, and then once we get the pattern, I think it'll be real clear. But I can't help but notice a couple of things. One, yeah, every offering is identical, and yet all of the offerings are recorded. They're recorded in this graphic level of detail. And, of course, one of the things that the sages will suggest is, even though each offering was identical, they were each valued, and each was a result of an individual's choice. So they're both the same, and yet they're different because they're individual. So that's kind of interesting. There's one other thing that I'm going to notice here. And let me read the third one. And again, we'll see the pattern. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, his offering was, you know it, right? One silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalamim, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. Again, identical, literally word for word, except for the name of the individual and of his tribe. Now, we've now seen three of them, and I'm going to suggest to you that I'll read just a little bit of the main thing. I won't repeat the entire thing every time, but I am going to note a couple things. The fourth day it says, Elitzur, son of Shedeur, the prince of the children of Reuben, his offering was... And you know what follows, right? One silver dish, weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, and so on. But notice, and this is kind of fascinating. I've got it highlighted in my own scriptures here. It is the only difference in the entire segment. Now, I don't know what this means, but I've highlighted it simply because anytime you see all of this redundancy and yet one phrase is similar, but even slightly different, it ought to almost leap off the page. Because what it says for each of these other princes is, his offering was. On the third day, XYZ of ABC, prince of, you know, whatever, his offering was. But the one exception we saw on the second day, prince of Issachar, Nathanael, it says, did offer, and then it says, he presented for his offering. And then the rest is identical. So why is that difference in there? It's about five or six words different, but in every other case it is identical, and it's the meaning is essentially the same, or is it? And again, I don't have an answer. I just know that when you are seeing this level of redundancy, and then you see one single set of words that's different, it ought to really just practically leap off the page. Okay, so we have the fourth day, Elitzur, son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben. His offering was, we know what it was, right? One silver dish, weight there of 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, and so forth. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zurudishai, prince of the children of Simeon. His offering was, and yep, it was identical, but unique. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad, his offering was, yep, again, identical and yet still unique. On the seventh day, but it happens to be the Sabbath, Elishama, the son of Amihud, the prince of children of Ephraim, his offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and again, identical in every way. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, the son of Pedashur, the prince of the children of Manasseh, his offering was, and you know what it was. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin, his offering was, and yes, identical and yet unique. On the tenth day, Ahieser, son of Amidashai, prince of the children of Dan, his offering was, and we know what it was. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Ochran, prince of the children of Asher, his offering was, yep. And finally it says, on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Anon, prince of the children of Naphtali, his offering was, and because this is closing it up, I'll read this one. His offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of Shalemim, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Anan. And at verse 84, and again, the longest chapter in the Torah, we see that we're going to get a summary now, and this will essentially close out the Torah portion. This, it says, was the dedication offering of the altar in the day when it was anointed at the hands of the princes of Israel. Now, guess what? We get some more redundancy. We're now going to get the sums of all of these things. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans, each silver dish weighing 130 shekels, each basin 70, all the silver of the vessels 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, 12 golden pans full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the pans 120 shekels, all the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bullock rams, the rams 12, he lambs of the first year 12, meal offering, and the males of the goats for a sin offering 12. All the oxen for the sacrifice of Shalemim, 24 bullocks, 60 rams, again 60 he-goats, he-lambs of the first year, 60. This was the dedication offering of the altar. After that, it was anointed. And then it says, when Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him, he heard the voice speaking unto him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he, meaning Yah, spoke unto him. And with that, the Torah portion ends. So again, kind of fascinating. Yes, this one is lots of redundancy, and part of the reason why yours truly always finds that interesting, if nothing else, is because of my nerdy engineerness. And, you know, when you study things like I actually did, because I designed disk drives and tape drive systems for years, redundancy is key to making sure that the information is accurately recorded. And there are a lot of ways of building redundancy into a system. You know, NASA puts redundant parts in spacecraft so that if something fails, you've got backups. But it's also a way of making sure that the message gets across. And I think in this case, the message is getting across. And the question is, are we really seeing all of the elements of it? And that's what makes it, I still can't help but think, kind of fascinating. And certainly, it is unique in the Torah.